Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. The Vatican has been an extremely busy place during the past few days, with activities as different as the baptism of babies by Pope Benedict in the Sistine Chapel and his meeting the diplomatic corps accredited to the Holy See. Later on in the programme, Joan Lewis and I look back at the events of the past few days. It's an interesting fact, but the last words that Scripture records of Mary speaking aloud are an instruction: do whatever he tells you. She said this at the wedding feast in Cana to which she and Jesus had been invited. Gilbert Villacqua and Sean Patrick Levitt reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration. At a certain point, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." Jesus replied, "Woman, how does this concern of yours involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother instructed those waiting on table, "Do whatever he tells you." As prescribed for Jewish ceremonial washings, there were at hand 6 stone water jars, each one holding 15 to 25 gallons. "Fill those jars with water," Jesus ordered, at which they filled them to the brim. "Now," he said, "draw some out and take it to the waiter in charge." They did as he instructed them. The waiter in charge tasted the water made wine without knowing where it had come from. Only the waiters knew, since they had drawn the water. Then the waiter in charge called the groom over and remarked to him, "People usually serve the choice wine first, then, when the guests have been drinking a while, the lesser vintage. What you have done is keep the choice wine until now." Jesus performed this first of his signs in Cana in Galilee. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, along with his mother and brothers and his disciples, but they stayed there only a few days.
In a brief introduction to the Gospel of St. John, an old copy of the New Testament records he wrote the Gospel after the other evangelists, about 63 years after our Lord's ascension. Many things that they had omitted were supplied by him. Today's account of the marriage feast at Cana is one of these things. We might wonder why Luke doesn't mention it, since he, as we're told, received so much important historical information from Our Lady. But the answer must be that she preferred, in her humility, not to draw attention to herself by publicising an episode in which she played such a significant part, almost a lead, if the idea be not considered blasphemous. For John, to whose care Mary had been committed by her son as they stood by the cross on Calvary, it was a different matter. By the time his gospel was written, at the request of his disciples, Our Lady was probably dead, and John had his own reasons for recounting this miracle, the first of the signs. Added to this, he was an eyewitness. He was there. Although the Sunday Gospels in year C are chiefly taken from Luke, on this second Sunday of Ordinary Time, all 3 years of the cycle take their Gospel readings from John, each echoing the Feast of the Epiphany. And the Gospel for today is particularly apt, as the miracle at Cana has been called the third Epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus. The first was to the Magi, the second the baptism of Jesus. And all 3 events were originally celebrated together on the Feast of the Epiphany. The Gospel version we've just heard begins almost in the traditional fashion of storytelling, though not quite once upon a time. "There was a wedding," we read. But most other versions open with a detail omitted here, perhaps considered irrelevant. But it helps to place the event in time. And although John might not be the chronicler in the way that Luke is, he does in fact give a definite chronology to the events that follow the baptism of our Lord. The missing detail opening chapter 2 of John's Gospel can be found in the Vulgate, which begins, and the third day, in the Revised Standard Version as on the third day, and in the Jerusalem Bible, which reads 3 days later. An introductory note here tells us clearly that after John's prologue comes the first week of the Messianic ministry, ending with the first miracle at Cana. What happens in that week? John the Baptist gives his witness to those sent by the Pharisees. "I am a voice that cries in the wilderness, but there stands among you the one who is coming after me." The next day, and John the Evangelist writes just that, the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and points him out as the Lamb of God, declaring that he has seen the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. On the following day, as John stood there again with two of his disciples, Jesus passed. Again, the Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God, and this time, two of his disciples follow Jesus. One of the two, writes Piero Bargellini, was John himself. It's obvious from the immediacy and precision of the account. He even gives the time, about the 10th hour, 4 p.m. in our time. The other disciple we know was Andrew, Peter's brother, and he meets Peter early next morning, writes John, tells him they have found the Messiah and takes him to Jesus, who gives him a new name. Up to this point, our Lord is obviously still on the banks of the Jordan or thereabouts, but the next day, we read in all versions, he had decided to go to Galilee. To go into Galilee, writes H.V. Morton, is to turn one's back on the arena of the Old Testament.
By going into Galilee, Jesus performed a symbolic act. He turned his back on the world of the Old Testament, and from the moment of that turning away, the New Testament begins. The center of the Old Testament world is rigid, exclusive Jerusalem. The center of the New Testament world is international Galilee, a country crossed in the time of Christ by the great military roads from the north and by the ancient caravan routes from the east. The roads Jesus chose to tread were not the roads of the priests and the rabbis, but the roads of the world.
And so Jesus leaves the Jordan and sets his face northwards, accompanied now by Peter and Andrew, John and his brother James. Proceeding through Galilee, they come across Philip, who is from Bethsaida on Lake Galilee, the hometown also of Peter and Andrew. A little map in my illustrated gospel suggests that they had actually reached Bethsaida. Two words from Jesus, "Follow me," and Philip does. But he too draws in another disciple, Nathanael, who comes from Cana, beyond the lake over to the west. Skeptical at first that anything good could come from Nazareth, the new man, whom Jesus had already spotted under a fig tree, makes an amazing profession of faith. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." After Jesus has put this last disciple in his place, "You believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that," we hear no more of our Lord and his first six disciples until 3 days later. In the account of the wedding feast at Cana, the mother of Jesus appears for the first time since he began his public life. She is not present at his baptism, after which he retires to the desert, nor, presumably, does she meet the first disciples until that wedding. Nazareth is only about 5 miles from Cana, so we may imagine Mary making the journey probably on foot. H.V. Morton sets the scene for us.
The road runs down towards a green valley enclosed by gentle hills. Brown hawks hang in the air, watching the earth. Now and then one drops like a stone out of the sky and is up and away again in a flash. Tumbled rocks, in which thorn and cactus grow, line the road and slope down to the valley. And in this green valley is a trickle of water. After the thirsty highlands of Judea, where every drop of rain is saved in cisterns, the sound of running water is luxurious and extravagant. At the foot of the hill is a small impoverished Arab village. Bare hills interspersed with sparse wheat fields surround it. Beyond lies a wide green plain, which the pilgrims of the Middle Ages believed to be the place where Jesus gathered the ears of wheat on the Sabbath. The little village is called Kephir Kenna, which scarcely disguises the name of Cana of Galilee.
And a modern guidebook adds to this impression of the landscape and provides more information.
Nestling in a small valley, surrounded by pomegranate trees and cacti, it is inhabited by Christian and Muslim Arabs. Kephir Kenna has been identified with Cana of Galilee since at least the Byzantine period. Cana was already a place of pilgrimage in the 3rd century. It was visited by St. Paula and St. Eustochium, disciples of St. Jerome, who reported in a letter, "Not far from Nazareth they saw Cana, where the water was changed into wine." In the 6th century, a church was built over a crypt, believed to be the actual hall where the wedding took place. It seems that this was the site of the village synagogue, as a stone bench carrying a Hebrew inscription was found there. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration.
This stark announcement, which opens chapter 2 of John's Gospel, is all we are told about the presence of Jesus, his mother, and the 6 disciples. How we'd love to know more. Were the wedding pair related to Mary, who is mentioned first, while our Lord is only also invited with his disciples? There must have been a strong link, whether of blood relationship or friendship, for 6 strangers to have been added to the guest list, presumably at the last moment. Or did Nathanael have some connection there, seeing that he came from Cana? And was Mary there already, when Jesus and his new friends arrived? An older guidebook writes, "At Cana he meets his mother during a wedding feast." But all we have in the Gospel is that they were all there. The next important element to consider is the particular moment which is recorded in this account of John's. Our modern guidebook confuses the issue somewhat by writing of a marriage ceremony where there was no wine for the service. But the wine in question is that to be drunk at the banquet, although the bridal pair may well have shared a cup at the solemn ceremony uniting them in marriage. Matthew writes that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came to live together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. After the angel of the Lord has told him not to be afraid to take her home, we read, "He took his wife to his home." What we call engagement, the Jews called consecration. The man and woman were betrothed and were called husband and wife and were legally bound to each other. But only a year later did the woman go to live with her husband. On this second occasion, there was general festivity with a procession in which the bridegroom escorted the wedding party back to his house for a feast. We have echoes of this in the parable of the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. But as modern Jewish writer Norman Solomon confirms, a Jewish wedding, from the point of view of Jewish law, still consists of 2 distinct procedures.
First, there is kiddushin, betrothal. In the presence of witnesses, the groom gives an object, nowadays a wedding ring, to the bride and says, "You are betrothed to me by means of this ring in accordance with the law of Moses and Israel." The bride says nothing, for her silence is taken as acquiescence. 2 blessings are then recited and a cup of wine shared. Then comes nisuin, or marriage proper. The bride and groom stand beneath the choppa, the bridal canopy, symbolizing their new home, and 7 blessings are recited, a cup of wine again being shared. The couple are blessed, and the groom smashes a glass, recalling the destruction of Jerusalem, even on his most joyful day.
Wine was clearly an important part of a Jewish wedding, as it still is. But in a comment on St. John's Gospel, our scripture scholar writes that the miracle of the water into wine, first of the miraculous signs which John the Evangelist points out, has two significant symbolic components: the wedding, a symbol used also in the parables and sayings of Jesus, and the wine.
Both are found in Isaiah, in passages which speak of messianic salvation. On this mountain, Yahweh Sabaoth will prepare for all peoples a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine wines, a food rich and juicy, of fine, strained wines. Jesus is presented as the one who offers the last and best wine, describing in this way his function of Messiah, who confirms the expectation of Israel.
In his book on the story of the Gospels, Piero Bargellini notes that the wedding banquet was also called a drinking party, because evidently the guests cheered themselves with abundant libations. And apropos of cheering, there's a delightful note in the manual on life in Bible times.
When a man of Israel became engaged to marry, he was not to let anything keep him from fulfilling his purpose. He was not to go to war, lest he die and another man marry his promised bride. For the first year of marriage, he was not to resume any task that would interfere with his presence at home, to cheer up his wife.
And in Deuteronomy, we find these precise instructions.
If a man is newly married, he shall not join the army, nor is he to be pestered at home. He shall be left at home, free of all obligations, for 1 year, to bring joy to the wife he has taken.
Surely a piece of Jewish law that would appeal today. And since the wine was such an important element at wedding feasts, it would almost have been a scandal for it to run out, comments Bargellini. But it did, when the feast was still at its height. That meant that the bride and groom were poor, he notes. Mary notices the embarrassing situation and intervenes, only to receive the apparent rebuff of, "Woman, why turn to me? My hour has not come yet." This much-discussed phrase, write the scholars, is there to make us understand an important theme. The signs are linked to the hour, which in John's language means the hour of the cross and the Easter glory. That the signs are therefore pointers of faith is emphasized in the evangelist's note.
Jesus performed this first of his signs. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Our Lady is not put off by her son's apparent refusal. She doesn't insist to him, but is sure he will grant her request, and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That they did still strikes one as amazing. Here are these great stone jars, which, if they held 20 or 30 gallons, as we're told they did, must have been enormously heavy when full. They were there for the ablutions which had to be made before the feast. By law, before meals, Jews had to wash not only their hands, but all the crockery which was used. Now the feast was halfway over, the jars were probably empty. But Jesus tells the servants to fill them, and they do, up to the brim, we read. We're not told what the reaction was of the bridegroom when the steward told him reprovingly he had kept the best wine until now. In other words, when the guests were too merry to know the difference between plonk and a fine wine. But for John the Evangelist, such information is for the gossip column. And Bargellini concludes.
At that wedding banquet of a poor bridal couple, Mary had intervened with Jesus to solemnize and consecrate what Paul would call the great sacrament. That is, the sacrament of matrimony, foundation of family life, and the social life of men and women.
You have just heard Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett. Now Joan Lewis and I look back at the events of the past few days. Welcome back, Joan, for another programme.
You know what, and what an enormous week it was. And also a piece of news that I'd really like to put to the top of the pile, just because of its extraordinary importance, I think. And I said yesterday to someone that I think this seemed like a New Year's gift from the Lord. We had an announcement that it actually appeared in a study in the U.S. journal Nature Biotechnology, that there were three institutes which cooperated together in Rome and in the United States that have discovered that stem cells found in amniotic fluid have the same properties as embryonic stem cells, and they could be used to create organs and muscle and tissue and whatever might be needed for a person, for example, in a who has a terrible accident, loses an organ or something. Anyway, they can remake these organs and so forth in a procedure that is safe for the life of both the mother and the child. Whereas with embryonic stem cells, if you want to take those stem cells to recreate a new organ or something, you have to kill the embryo to do this. You are killing the embryo in the process. Whereas these new stem cells, this new procedure, would be totally acceptable by the Vatican. And the amazing thing is that they contain these stem cells found in the amniotic fluid do contain the most important properties of the embryonic stem cells. So their versatility, if you will, and a broad capacity for self-renewal.
And there are lots of possibilities. And normally, because I'm speaking as a midwife, which I am, most babies have a good quantity of amniotic fluid. And so there is a possibility of getting an enormous amount of material of stem cells. And these scientists are the first ones to say that it's still in its early stages. But it is a real breakthrough.
It's an enormous breakthrough. And if you're looking at ethical issues, life issues, you're looking at something that is very, very positive for those who do not want to see life taken, that is to say, an embryo killed in order to obtain these stem cells. But to go back to the Holy Father's Week, by the way, he has to be overjoyed at news like this, as was Cardinal Barragan, who did talk about it on Vatican Radio and in newspapers and so forth. And he's head of the Pontifical Council for Healthcare. He did call this discovery a very significant step forward and morally acceptable. So, going back to the Holy Father's Week and the highlights, we have the Epiphany Mass, and it was really quite some homily he said at that Mass. If you took his homily at the Epiphany Mass and his address to the diplomatic corps, he touched on about every issue that regards the spiritual, moral, physical life of man, man's human rights, and so forth. And in essence, if we had to encapsulate the Epiphany homily in a sentence, Benedict did talk about the globalized world. And he said, we need a renewed humanism. In this world of globalization, he said, we've seen the emergence of plans for a new world political and economic order. But above all, what we need at the very same time is a spiritual and cultural order. And that is, he said, renewed humanism. And he said, sometimes there's really the risk of losing sight of this challenge, a risk greatly reinforced, I think this is interesting, by the immense growth of the mass media, which, although on the one hand they immeasurably increase our sources of information, on the other hand seem to weaken our capacity to achieve a critical overview. I thought that was a very, very important statement by the Holy Father, an amazing speech. And if you look at it, if you kind of read the bottom line of this and maybe even his speech to the diplomatic corps, it sounds as if the Holy Father is saying globalization need not necessarily be a bad thing. And if we can just globalize good in life,
well, that would
we can
be
go
a very
a long
good
way.
Thing. Yeah.
We can go a long way. So not just globalize the economy and benefit
thing,
the rich, but globalize what is good that mankind has and has developed. So we move from the busy Saturday, and you had to be in St. Peter's Square. It was really, really wonderful to enjoy the, as is tradition, of course, the people come to visit the crib and the Christmas tree in St. Peter's Square. The three magi arrive
promptly.
But the
whole of Rome on Sunday was absolutely chock-a-block full of people.
Well, the whole weekend was absolutely amazing, and Saturday and Sunday, of course, and both days. Well, it was a long holiday weekend for Italians.
Yes, but even so, it was very interesting. Rome was absolutely packed, but there were very few non-Italians.
Well, it's a family celebration, and that's what you saw Saturday in St. Peter's Square. We're just countless families.
Yes, but also I was waiting at a bus stop by the Colosseum, and it was just one continuous mass of people, and they were just walking. The impression was that the whole of Italy was on the move.
Oh, I had the impression that if there was a Roman in their home, there couldn't have been more than 100 Romans. Yeah, they were just peopling all the piazzas. Mm.
So anyway, the baptism.
The baptism was really, of course, wonderful. 13 children.
Well, I did the commentary for that.
It's always a wonderful event. It's talk about family event. You have the parents, you have the godparents. And because it's in the Sistine Chapel, there's only about 300 people that can fit in there.
Yes,
if
but
that
what
many.
Was one of the interesting things that happened during the actual baptism, well, during the homily, the Holy Father was talking about the way in which baptism confers new life. And it just so happened that the camera turned towards one of the babies. And when the Pope said, baptism confers new life, this baby just smiled. And the timing was so perfect, it was beautiful.
In any event, a very wonderful, moving day. And when I looked at my research, I found out that it was John Paul who conferred baptism on babies for the first time in the Pauline Chapel, and that was the only time that chapel was used, on January 11th, 1981. And then in 1983, they moved to the Sistine Chapel, and the following year in St. Peter's Basilica, because there were 27 children baptized. They went to the Sistine Chapel in 85 and 86, and then St. Peter's was again the site, get this, in 1987 for the baptism of 49 babies. The following year, there were 42, and the Pope's homily, it was so short, I thought, I got to count the words in this. I did a word count, and it was 290 words in length, which is a couple of paragraphs. I mean, it's absolutely nothing. So there have been a number of years when there have been 40-something babies, and then one year, by the way, 1990, the baptisms took place in the Hall of Blessings. That's that very large hall, of course, above the atrium of St. Peter's Basilica, the hall where you have the central loggia.
And on
St.
the other
Peter's
side
Basilica.
Of which we do the commentaries.
Exactly. And I think the last baptism by John Paul II, if I recall from what I read on the Vatican site, I think it was 2003. So anyway, very moving days for the Pope, and then his amazing address, which I know the radio gave great coverage to, his amazing address to the diplomatic corps, which is a look at
the
state of the world, the lights and the shadows, the good and the bad. Mm. And if you really read it carefully, I've sensed more of a feeling of hope in the message. Yes, he pinpointed the hot spots, the trouble spots of the world, but he certainly expressed a feeling of hope as much as he did alarm for the situations. And a very astonishing speech. You'd need an entire show and then some to go into some of the aspects in detail.
And so on that note, back next week.
We'll talk to you in a week again.
Been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. You can hear us all again at the same time next week, or at your leisure, by going to the internet and clicking on English at VaticanRadio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.